In the book of Joshua, so you may turn to chapter 8 of the book of Joshua, if you would please. Let us pause a moment for prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you again for the Lord Jesus and all of the grace that he has extended to us, all that he has provided for us, and all, Father, that we can draw upon because of what he procured for us upon the cross and now makes available to us because he lives. And so we're thankful, Father, that as a living Savior, we can serve you in the power of your Spirit. And John says, we love you because you first loved us. We realize that the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, and peace. And only when we're under the control of that Spirit can we reflect towards thee that Spirit of love, and can we reflect towards a lost and dying world that concern that should be reflected, which would seek, Father, to reach them for Christ. And so we pray that you'd help us to realize that you have provided all that's needed, and our responsibility, of course, is merely to apply, to appropriate by faith, and to yield to those provisional promises that you have given to us and provided for us. And so we ask that you bless our fellowship tonight around your word. We pray that your Spirit might meet whatever needs may be present here tonight, and that as we leave this place, we may be encouraged a little through your word, and that we might have a greater desire, Father, to do those things that are pleasing to thee. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I'm not playing peekaboo. I'm just trying to find the map that I thought was here, and I found it. All right, chapter 8 of Joshua is divided into two sections. Verses 1 through 29 deal with the destruction of Ai. And then verses 30 through 35 deal with the proclamation of the law. So it's divided in two. In chapter 8, as we begin the chapter, we will notice that God's grace is ever available to a child of God, in this case to the nation of Israel, for even though they miserably failed to wait upon him, and even though they lost the battle and went down in defeat and were humiliated because of their willingness to handle that which always brings defeat, namely sin, God then was willing and ready to use them again. And so I think of the words of Paul found in Philippians 3 when he said, forgetting those things which are behind, we press towards the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Now the tendency when we find ourselves miserably defeated is to oftentimes acknowledge our sin or confess our sin. But because our emotions do not respond as readily as our acknowledgement of sin, and because we feel so badly because of our flop or failure, there is a tendency to want to allow time to heal. It's the believer's way of doing penance. And we want to show God and prove to ourselves and possibly to others that we're really sorry about the miserable failure we made of our life in that particular situation. And so consequently, we must feel sorry for ourselves, hang our head, walk around like a whipped pup with our tail between our legs for X number of days. And after we feel as though we have atoned for our own sin by proving to God and ourselves and possibly others that we're really sorry over what we have done, then we slowly build confidence and then begin to get the old train back on the track and begin to put some coal in the boiler, and pretty soon we start and away we go. Now, when we do that, we're doing nothing more or less than allowing our emotions, to dictate policy to us. For God told us to walk by faith. And I suppose Joshua could have said, "All right, boys, because we so miserably failed, we're going to sit here at least 3 months and whip ourselves. In fact, we'll take turns taking our shirts off so we can lash each other with whips. And then when we've beat ourselves down so beautifully, after 3 months we ought to be qualified to get this boat on the road." No, that isn't the way it works. For you see, God does not forgive us because of our sorrow. He forgives us because Jesus Christ died upon the cross for every failure that you've ever had or would have. In your confession of sin is an acknowledgement which allows the work of Christ, the blood of Christ, the death of Christ, which took care of sin once and for all, to be effective and applicable to you in a very practical way. For though your position and standing or state in Christ never fluctuate or changes, your relationship to the Holy Spirit does change. Your confession of sins is merely an acknowledgement of taking sides with God against yourself and evaluating yourself as God would evaluate you, and your willingness just to be honest, which is very difficult, but just to be honest with yourself is all that God wants and desires of you and me. And when we confess our sin, He says He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And He does this the instant you confess your sin. How did you get saved? You merely believed that Jesus Christ died for the likes of you and arose again to provide for you a fantastic gift labeled eternal life. And you accepted that gift by faith, and in less than a fraction of a second, you were born again. Did you realize that to regain fellowship, to be in the way of blessing or production, or to move in a way that is productive, takes less than a second? As all God wants you to do is to admit you're wrong. Now, when you confess your sin, you confess what you see. And I've said it before, Rebellion is the root of all sin. The incidental byproducts, the things that you did, the things that you said, are almost insignificant compared to an attitude of mind which said, in effect, I can do it better than you. So you always start by saying, in effect, Lord, I took the bull by the horns. I exerted myself, took over the reins and control of my own life, slapped you in the face and said, in effect, I can run my life better than you. That's an insult to God. That's where it all begins. And as we see this failure, it didn't begin because of a calculated plot to oppose God. It came because of the anxiety to rush ahead of the Lord as the result of a past victory and a failure to wait on the Lord, to allow him to reveal some things to Joshua that he did not see. And oft times, this is our failure. We move ahead so quickly that we do not see things that God sees, and as the result of that failure to wait upon him, we will always fail. Now, I might say, it is much more difficult to make up 10 yards that is lost on the football field than to take it the first time. The same is true here. I might say, however, that failure is a blessing. For you see, for us to be successful while in the flesh, doing our own thing, going our own way, means that we will continue to deceive ourselves so beautifully that we will spend weeks, months, and possibly many years out of fellowship, out of the place of blessing, or that which will count for eternity, and we will have beautifully deceived ourselves and possibly others in thinking we're doing the right thing. So when we fail, it is a blessing in disguise, for it will cause us to take inventory. For God's great objective with you and me is not to make us successful and to obtain that bankroll or position or whatever it is we may be after. God's great objective with you is to conform you into Christ and to prepare you for the kingdom to come and eternity future. He has great plans for you and a job for you to fulfill. And this becomes the preparatory time through which he can make you and fulfill you, and as the result, develop you to a place where he can use you in the kingdom to come as you rule and reign with him. That's his objective. So his objective is not for us to be successful as we or the world might think of success normally. Success in his eyes is to break you down so that you will be totally and completely submissive to him in every area, so that your love, your devotion, your ambition, your objectives may not exclude him, but include him in every area of your life. In those areas that we exalt above him, he will have to do something about. For he is a jealous God and desires that nothing will take the place, the devotion, the love, the interest, or have the fascination that he wants to have in your mind. He demands that. And he wants us to find our total and complete satisfaction in him alone. And if we gradually and slowly seek to find satisfaction in the world or some other thing in the world, then he must move in, bump us, and cause us to think so he can recapture that love and devotion that he desires from each one of us. I hope that I shouldn't say this, you'll think I'm picking on you. But this is what I was going to say. I hope that you new parents do not allow your children to take the place the Lord ought to have. For children are a heritage of the Lord. And children are right and proper. The only thing is, if you put that child ahead of your devotion for Jesus Christ, you are a worse parent for it. Keep that in mind. The same principle is true with a husband or wife, boyfriend or girlfriend, because the tendency is ever to slip off base, not in an obvious area of sin, but in a legitimate area. But an area that consumes my attention, my interest, and my time to the point where I fail to give the Lord that time and attention that He ought to have. And I mention that because this is an ever-present temptation. So I present it as a reminder. So you don't have to sit there and say, "Who, me? Why, I would never." Listen, there's no temptation taking you, but such as is common to all parents, preachers, or mankind. That's true of all of us. So I'm merely stating that which the flesh is prone to do. Now, this is wonderful, because I don't care how miserably you failed. I don't care if you've prayed for 6 months to witness to someone that you come in contact with daily, weekly, or what have you. And while you were with them, they said, "My, I don't know what the world is coming to. My, I can't imagine what all, where all this is heading. My, I don't know what this world is coming to. My, I'd sure like to know what's ahead." And he's saying, in effect, "Tell me something, buddy," but you didn't. And you walk away like a whipped pup with your tail between your legs and say, "I failed so miserably, I might as well drive into a tree on the way home." You don't have to do that. You don't have to do that. Because you've merely done what many have done before you. In fact, Joshua, here is an illustration. Your acknowledgement of that sin and your willingness to be used again means that God will give you another opportunity. Isn't that wonderful? The believer is the only one who can blow it perpetually and still come out smelling like a rose, if he wants to. Now, that doesn't mean there isn't a price that is paid in the interim. There is. We're going to see that with the Gibeonites in chapter 9. For here they were fooled beautifully, and as the result, they lived with a failure and with an irritation the rest of their life. So we do reap what we sow, and that's serious. Thus, we need to be careful, because here again in chapter 9, Joshua fails to pray and is set up like a turkey who goofs. Well, chapter 8, the conquest of Ai. Notice the alternate plan that God designs. "And the Lord said unto Joshua, Fear not, neither be thou dismayed. Take all the people of war with thee, and rise up against Ai." Now, if you drop back to chapter 7, it mentions in verse 4, "So there went up thither of the people about 3,000 men, and they fled before the men of Ai." Now I call this to your attention, by virtue of the fact that spirituality is a positive concept, and you are either under the total control of the Holy Spirit or you are not. Religion plays percentages. They give God an hour on Sunday morning. They give God a few bucks. At Lent, they give up something for a period of time. But you see, they departmentalize their life, and they say religion belongs here. In fact, one of the fellows who'd gotten saved out of a ritualistic church continued to go to that church by virtue of habit. But after they went down to the bingo room in the basement, he continued to talk about the things of the Lord, and one of the things that was immediately said to him was, "That's for upstairs, not down here." In other words, shut up. Religion isn't carried all over the place. That's for one compartment, upstairs, not downstairs. That's religion at its best. But that's not Christianity. For knowing Christ means that you have within you the living Spirit of Christ, who wants to perpetually reflect the beauty of Christ moment by moment in every given day. And that means everything you think, everything you do is scrutinized by the Lord Jesus, watched by Him, and thus your thoughts, your actions are weighed, and everything you do should be done as unto Him. Not because someone's looking or not looking. So as we see here, verse 1, "Fear not, neither be thou dismayed. Take all the people of war with thee. Rise up and go to Ai." Chapter 8, verse 1. That means that the Lord wanted 100% participation. And because of their great victory at Jericho, and because they thought they had the bull by the horns, and this is why I've often said that a person who has natural abilities finds it much more difficult to live for Jesus Christ than one who is all thumbs, because the tendency is to rest and coast upon your natural ability. You can figure it out. Or, if you have been successful, the tendency is to say, "I've done it before, I can do it again." Which means teaching a Sunday school class, witnessing, preaching as I am over the pulpit, can degenerate into something which is ho-hum, routine, and we can fail to spend the same amount of time in prayer and true concern over this area of responsibility than we did when it was brand new. For you see, the first time something is done, it's easy to get down on your knees and say, "Oh God." For example, if I would ask any of you here in the audience next Sunday to take my place, I have a sneaking suspicion you'd probably spend a little more time in prayer than you did last week. I just have a sneaking suspicion you would. Why would you all of a sudden spend a little more time in prayer? Well, because of the great responsibility and the fact I'm going to be in the limelight, and I don't want to be a failure so everyone can laugh at me. So for just sheer pride, I'm going to ask God to help me out so I can save face. That's a good reason to pray, isn't it? But I say that because we oftentimes pray for individuals we want to witness to, and this may last for a while, but after you've been saved 5 years, 10 years, 20 years, maybe one, it's easy to not be as concerned, figure I know the answers, I can pin their ears back. You may even delight in having an argument with Jehovah's Witness. But the concern before the Lord and the prayer which takes a hold of God and says in effect, "Lord, I want you to do something through me," is gone. and that spirit and attitude is no longer there, even though you still carry some of the answers in your mental pocket, which you can draw on to shoot the earlobes off from an oncomer. Well, the Lord wants 100% participation, not only by us individually, but by the church collectively, as I bring over the application. Verse 2, "And thou shalt do to Ai and her king as you did to Jericho." Well, that means victory, obviously, for if they had total victory in Jericho without one casualty, then if the Christian way of life is designed for perpetual success, for the believer indeed can live a charmed life being led of the Spirit, then obviously this fits. Do to Ai what you did to Jericho, which means you'll have victory. And her king. Of course, he would be killed. "Only the spoil thereof and the cattle thereof should you take for a prey unto yourself." Now remember, in Jericho that was not true. The first went to the Lord, indicating through an object lesson, as far as Israel was concerned, that God always got what was first, and they got what was second. So it was an object lesson. He wanted to be first in everything. Now, in this age of grace, everything belongs to the Lord. We belong to the Lord, lock, stock, and barrel. It's not a matter of compartmentalizing again and saying, "All right, Lord, I'll give you a tenth and I'll keep the rest." Everything belongs to the Lord, lock, stock, and barrel. That means every dime you've got, everything you own belongs to the Lord, and you should seek to use everything in a way that would be pleasing to Him. Well, "only the spoil thereof and the cattle thereof shall you take for a prey." Verse 3, "So Joshua rose and all the people of war to go out against Ai, and Joshua chose out 30,000 mighty men of valor and sent them away by night. And he commanded them, saying, Behold, ye shall lie in wait against the city, even behind the city. Go not very far from the city, but be ready. And I and all the people that are with me will approach unto the city. And it shall come to pass that when they come out against us, as at the first, that we will flee before them," of course, as they did before. Now notice, the Lord gave him a plan which picked up right where the failure was as they now begin to move on. "For they will come out after us," verse 6, "till we have drawn them from the city. For they will say, They flee before us as at the first. Therefore, we'll flee before them. We'll entice them. Then you shall arise up from the ambush and seize upon the city, for the Lord your God will deliver it into your hand. And it shall be when you have taken the city that ye shall set the city on fire, according to the commandment of the Lord, that you shall do, and as I have commanded you," as he became the spokesman for the Lord. "Joshua therefore sent them forth, and they went to lie in ambush, and abode between Bethel and Ai, and on the west side of Ai. But Joshua lodged there that night among the people. And Joshua rose up early in the morning, numbered the people, went up, he and the elders of Israel, before the people of Ai, and all the people, even the people of war that were with him, went up, drew nigh, and it all came to pass." Now, we mentioned, as you look at that this is the way in which Israel came in. We have the Dead Sea here as they cross the Jordan River right here. And they move in and they hit Jericho, the first city. Now Jerusalem is about down in here, but Ai is about over here, if I remember correctly. So they move from Jericho in this direction. They were defeated. And so as we look at the city, there was an ambush set in back They confront the city, retreat, and as the result, this large army engulfs the city, sets it on fire, and to make a long story short, as soon as the smoke is seen by Joshua, they then turn about, have a counterattack, and as the result, the army here can move in, and the army of Ai is defeated in a pincer movement on the outside of the city. So they were suckered out of town, and as the result, they had no defense. And so God took a failure and turned it into a beautiful success. In fact, he took that very failure and used it as a key to fool Ai. That's how wonderful the Lord is. All right. Where should we pick it up here? Now, verse 18. The Lord said unto Joshua, stretch out the spear that is in thy hand toward Ai, and I'll give it into thy hand. So Joshua stretched out his spear in his hand towards the city. Verse 19. The ambush arose quickly out of their place, and they ran as soon as he had stretched out his hand, and they entered into the city and took it. And when the men of Ai, verse 20, looked behind them and saw, and behold, the smoke of the city ascended up to heaven, that they had no power to flee. Heaven is always up. In fact, that's what the word means, upward. So the highest heavens, the highest upward, is the very throne of God, which will be the third heavens, but there's no roof there. They had no power to flee this way or that way, and the people that fled to the wilderness turned back upon their pursuers. And when Joshua and all Israel saw that the ambush had taken the city and that the smoke of the city ascended, then they turned again and slew the men of Ai. Well, the others issued out of the city and so on, and consequently, there was a great defeat, or a great victory and a defeat for Ai. Now, verse 27, only the cattle and the spoil of the city was taken prey. Verse 28, Joshua burned Ai and made it a heap forever, even the desolation unto this day. And the king of Ai, he was hanged on a tree until eventide. Well, when the sun went down, the carcass was taken down from the tree, and they cast it at the entering of the gate of the city. And there they arose a heap of stones. Now in verse 30 through 35, we have the second section of this particular chapter. And we have here again the proclamation of the law. And we have here actually two mountains that were on either side of the valley of Shishim and were about 2 miles apart. The acoustics in this valley, it is said to be absolutely fantastic, which means you can stand on one mountain and in a normal voice almost talk, and the person on the other mountain can hear you. So here there's a division as far as the tribes are concerned, and there are two mountains. Verse 30, then Joshua built an altar unto the Lord, God of Israel, in Mount Ebal, which is in the valley of Shechem, 30 miles from Ai. And as Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded the children of Israel, as it is written in the book of the law of Moses, an altar of whole stones, over which no man hath lifted up any iron. Now Moses said this in Exodus chapter 20, verse 25. And upon this altar of whole stones, they there placed a burnt offering unto the Lord, and there they sacrificed a peace offering. Now, notice the whole stones upon which no man lifted an iron. That means they were not cut stone.
This signifies and typifies the fact that when the Father, the architect of the plan of salvation, designed a plan through which you could be redeemed, he had to so beautifully exclude man and his works from the plan, which then resulted in the fact that his adequate provision would so beautifully take care of your sin that he could guarantee you eternal life, because you could do nothing to get in on the plan, for if you did, it would certainly be a failure and a flop. So the whole stones speak of the fact that man can contribute absolutely nothing to the plan of salvation and to Christ's redemptive work upon the cross. Thus, God had to provide everything that man needed in order to be saved. Now, I've said before, and I'll say it again, that the gospel has been designed so beautifully by God to provide for man all that he needs apart from man's work or participation, that the devil can take nothing from it. It's down to the barest minimum. Is all you have to do to become a child of God is believe it. To him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly. Thus, faith or belief is not a work. So I'll quote the whole verse, Romans 4, 5. To him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, to set forth the principle that faith or belief is not a work, it goes on to say, his faith is counted or imputed to him for righteousness. Thus, we're saved by grace through faith, that not of ourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Man can add nothing to the finished work of Christ. Now, religion. And when I use the word, I put it in a category which is totally separate from Christianity, for Christianity is a relationship with Jesus Christ. And the unique difference between all religions and Jesus Christ is this. All religions, though their prescriptions may vary, require you to do something. I have a Church of Christ tract upon my desk. Oh, there, it's a thick little tract. I would say probably has 20 pages in it, 15 to 20 anyway. And I thumbed through it here a week or so ago. And this is what it said. It said, you must repent of your sin in order to be saved, but that still does not guarantee you salvation. There is another step which you must do in order to be saved. You must be baptized in order to be saved, but that still does not guarantee you salvation. Then it goes on to say that you must confess Christ in order to be saved, but that still does not guarantee you salvation. For you must repent of your sin in order to be saved. But that still does not guarantee you salvation. And it went through about 15 steps. And some of them were scriptural. I say some of them because there were those that were misinterpreted, such as repentance, which they defined as sorrow for sin, instead of a change of mind, was a misnomer or a clunker. And that's the reason why I added that. But you see, the devil is clever. If he can take a work which is applicable only to a believer after one has been wired for sound and been justified by grace through faith, and bring that work over and confront the unbeliever and say, if you do that which only a believer is qualified to do, you become a Christian, that person can become a sucker and think they're a Christian because they've done this, that, or the other thing. In fact, one of the gals, I don't know if I can remember this correctly, asked one of the other gals with whom she worked if she was saved. This was in Duluth. And this gal responded by saying, I've repented of my sin, I was baptized with water, and I spoke in tongues. And she stood there and didn't know what to say anymore. So after a while, she walked back up again and said, well, but are you saved? Do you believe in Jesus Christ? Oh, sure, that's automatic. I was included. But that isn't what she said. But I'm just confident by what she did said that she wasn't any more saved in this pulpit. Because anytime you ask a person if they're saved, if they do not come back with the fact that their faith was placed in the adequate work of Jesus Christ who died in their behalf upon the cross, which took care of the sin question, lock, stock, and barrel, and that they became the recipient of that gift of life on the basis of His work alone, and that sin is no longer the issue, and they've placed their faith in that adequate work, thus they know they're going to heaven because of what He did, not because of anything they did, then you know they're coming up with the right solution. But anytime they add baptism, repentance of sin, throwing their snooze bottle away, or their Seagram's 5, 7, 8, 9, or 1098, joining the church, praying, or what have you, then you know that is all works. Now, there wasn't anything I mentioned there that was wrong. The point is, you don't get to heaven by giving up booze. You get to heaven by placing your faith in Jesus Christ. It's regeneration, not readjusting your behavior pattern so that you go to hell sober, which is what religion wants. So, that's the issue. Now, one of the things that will always stump, inevitably, although they're sharpening up their error, as error always does, in its deceptive approach. You say to a person, do you believe on the Lord Jesus? They say, well, I've always believed on the Lord Jesus. That meant I was branded by the church, looked at a crucifix, and in that I've never denied the fact that historically Christ died on the cross, I obviously have always believed it. Which means they're going to hell. That's what that means. But then if you would say to them, well, do you know right now, and if you would die in 13 seconds, you'd go to heaven? Do you know that? Well, no, you can't know that while you're alive. They don't even know what you're talking about. But that's the difference between true biblical Christianity and religion, who acknowledges the name of Christ but fails to present the reality of Christ. That's the difference right there. So there's one thing to know about the historical data of Jesus Christ dying on a cross. It's one thing to recognize the fact that He's no longer there and that He is alive, and that was the devil's victory and the devil's triumph, which through the resurrection of Christ, He turned upside down into something absolutely fantastic, and that it's this living Savior who now gives to individuals His very personal living life. And true faith in that means the Spirit Himself bears witness with your spirit that you are a child of God. And true faith in Jesus Christ will always result in that witness which the Spirit of God uses through the Word of God to show the individual who has true faith in that contract. And anything less than that means I'm not saying they're saved until that witness of the Spirit of God bears that witness through the Word of God to their own brain. And apart from that witness, I'm not saying they're saved. They've got to see that. And I firmly believe that when 1 John 5:10 says that the Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit, same thing in Romans 8, that is contingent upon believing the record. For this is the record that God has given to us, eternal life. And this life is in His Son. And if I will place my faith in that record, the Spirit that wrote that record will give me attestation and a witness through that record that I am a child of God. And when you witness to someone, and when I witness to someone, I believe we should seek to present the truth and to allow the Spirit of God to show them the truth, which if they believe, that Spirit will bear witness to His own Word, and they'll see they're saved. And if they don't see they're saved based upon an individual response to the written, revealed Word of God, then don't say, repeat this prayer after me. So they'll walk out thinking they're saved because they said a prayer, and yet the Spirit of God hasn't bore that witness through the Word of God so that their testimony is anchored upon, I believe what God says, I see it, I see it, I see it! You gotta see it! Life for a look. And if you look at God's Word and believe it, you can know it. And only the Word of God can guarantee a person eternal life. No religious organization can guarantee eternal life. No baptismal certificate can guarantee a person eternal life. But individual, private, personal, vertical faith towards Jesus Christ as He's revealed in the Word of God will bring the Spirit of God into play, and He will show that person that they can know they have life and will give them that internal witness. And that's what I desire to have a person see when I talk to them about Jesus Christ. I want them to see from the Word of God that they can know they're saved. Well, let's go on. Whole stones. A sacrifice untouched by human hands. Jesus Christ died alone. No man could lift a finger to help Jesus Christ when He stood between God and man, or hung there upon that cross between God and man, in paying the redemptive price for sinful men. There upon the stones, a copy of the law of Moses, which He wrote in the presence of the children of Israel. And all Israel and the elders and officers and the judges stood on this side of the ark and on the side before the priests and the Levites, which bear the ark of the covenant of the Lord, as well the strangers as he that was born among them, half of them over against Mount Gerizim and half of them over against Mount Ebal, as Moses the servant of the Lord hath commanded before, that they should bless the people of Israel. Now, afterwards, verse 34, they read all the words of the law, the blessings and cursings according to all that is written in the book of the law. There was not a word of all that Moses commanded which Joshua read not before all the congregation of Israel, with the women, the little ones, and the strangers that were conversing among them. Well, here we have a 2-mile valley. Shechem. On this side we have a mountain. On this side we have a mountain. And apparently the ark was right in the middle. Here was the law. 10 commandments. And the law is read. According to this, everything was read that was written by Moses. And Joshua was faithful and read it. Ebal. Here is Gerizim. And this is blessing. Now, under the Old Testament economy, it was do and live. Obey and be blessed. Thus, their blessings in the land were contingent upon their willingness to obey the law. Now, the law is righteous, holy, just, and good. For God gave it, it could be nothing less. But the law, we know, was never designed to give a Jew eternal life, nor was it ever designed to give a Gentile eternal life, if it couldn't give the Jew eternal life. But it was a law which was given to them by virtue of their request to show them what they would have to do if they were going to be blessed of the Lord. Now the ark here stood as the cross, for the ark is the presence of the Lord. When Jesus Christ died on the cross, he bore the curse of the law, for no man could keep the law, and thus the Jew became exhibit A of man's ability to keep the law, for the Jews never did enjoy their blessings by virtue of their failure, because they were born sinners. And the law, which is addressed to a sin nature, means that man can do nothing less than fail. And thus, the age of law becomes an object lesson to show man that no man can be justified before God by the law. So the uniqueness of the New Testament age of grace and the indwelling Spirit is found in Romans 8. But to begin with, let's turn to Romans 3. We'll close with Romans 8, and then we'll let you go. Now, verses 19 and 20 of Romans 3, verses that many of you have memorized. And if you don't, you might. It would be helpful. For here it says, "Now we know that what things soever the law says, it says to them that are under the law. This law was read on Mount Ebal, the law of Moses. But Israel becomes exhibit A of how not to keep the law." So it goes on to say that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Now we know that what things soever the law says, it says to them that are under the law. Who was under the law? Israel was under the law. They failed to keep the very law that God gave to them because of the fact that they were sinful and did not have within them the righteous nature or righteous ability to respond to a righteous law to reproduce it. That's why millions of gallons of blood flowed off of the altar, an obvious recognition and confession of their daily failure of keeping that law. But by virtue of the fact that God's own chosen people could not keep it, it stops the mouth of every Gentile or the entire world. And we all stand guilty before God. For verse 20 goes on to say, "Therefore by the deeds of the law there shall no flesh be justified in God's sight." That's not the way you're justified. You're justified by faith. Well, what purpose is the law? "For by the law is the knowledge of sin." Thus the law was designed to show me my condition, not to save me, nor was it designed to enable me to live the Christian life. Something else is given to the believer today to enable them to do that. Romans 8, verse 1. "There is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus." That's where the verse stops. Verse 2. For the law of the Spirit, which a believer is under today, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made us free from the law of sin, that's the sin nature, and the death that would result from that natural sinful nature, for we're all born dead in trespasses and sins. We produce death and we're subject to eternal death, all because of sin. Verse 3, for what the law could not do, the Ten Commandments, because of the weakness of flesh, it was weak through the flesh to find fulfillment. Thus, the unique solution was that God sent His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, virgin birth, and for a sin offering, died on the cross. There He condemned sin in the flesh. He died for you and me. Why? Verse 4, that the righteousness of the law, the Ten Commandments, might be fulfilled in us. Who? Memorize the catechism book, which has within it the Ten Commandments, and they pick themselves up by their own bootstraps, seek to buckle up and fly right, and make a genuine effort to keep the law. Is that what it says? That's religion. Notice verse 4, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled inside of us. For verse 1, we are in Christ. Verse 2, the Holy Spirit indwells us. Notice verse 9, you're not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwells in you. That's the key. Verse 14, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. This is the unique difference between the age of grace, the church age, the New Testament, versus the Old Testament and law. Verse 4, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us. How is it fulfilled? By trying to keep the law? No. Who walk not after the flesh, to which the law was addressed, but they walk after the Spirit. And the Spirit of God who gave the law obviously can keep His own law. So the key to success is be filled with the Spirit. And through the Holy Spirit, I can keep the law. So when a person responds to the gospel of grace, the Holy Spirit comes in, and the Holy Spirit that authored this law can keep that law because my sin nature was placed upon Him. And by reckoning myself dead to sin, to the sin nature to which the law was addressed and condemned, the law found its execution in my substitute, thus I died in Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. Thus the life that I now live in the flesh, I do not live by law keeping, but by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. Thus we walk by faith as we were saved by faith, for the just should live by faith. That's the key to victory. And this is the New Testament fulfillment of what this set forth under the Old Testament economy. For the law said do, but did not have within it the power to give life or to give the ability to make it work. Thus Christ came so the Spirit of God could come. And so Paul said, how did you receive life? By keeping the law in Galatians 3? Or by the hearing of faith, or believing in Christ? How did you perform miracles? By keeping the law, or through the power of the Holy Spirit, or through faith? Thus, faith and the Spirit of God is the key to the Christian way of life. Do you have the Holy Spirit tonight? Do you know you have eternal life? Does the Spirit Himself bear witness with your spirit that you are a child of His? Let's bow our heads in prayer. If you're here tonight and you cannot honestly say before the Lord, I know I'm saved. I know I have eternal life. I know when I placed my faith in Christ because I saw I was lost. I saw the truth of Christ dying for me. And I saw what it meant to be saved by grace through faith in his finished work. Was there ever a time when you saw that? If not, you're lost and you need to be saved. And you can be saved tonight. And as all you have to do is say, I believe Jesus Christ died for me and arose again, and I'm going to take him at his word and place my faith in the word of God, which declares to me that I can have eternal life. In your faith and confidence in God's promise to you means the Spirit of God will allow you to see and to know that you have eternal life, but you must believe in him. Our Father, we thank you for your word tonight, and we pray that your Spirit might use the truth of the finished work of Christ to touch the heart of anyone who may be here that is not saved, so that they might be saved. But even more than that, we would desire that your Spirit might have used the truth of the fact that as your children, we do fail. But in the face of failure, there is a perpetual provision of grace made available to God's own children, and we can start anew daily if we believe that you're willing and ready to forgive and to carry us on from that point when we're willing to confess our sin. So may we leave this place well aware of that gracious provision, and may we use it daily in our personal lives. For we pray and ask it in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Thank you. You're dismissed.